Yes, I guess Glenn didn't have the liberty to tug at the sheets when I started snoring the way my wife would. Yeah. Well, before we get into the word of the Lord, shall we just commit this time to the Lord afresh? Our merciful God and Heavenly Father, we come before you and we do thank and praise you for the joy of being together, of fellowshipping together, of worshiping together with your people. And we thank you, Lord, above all, that we can delve into your word together, your revelation to us. And Father, we pray that your Spirit would take ownership of all that is said. We pray, Father, that we will not go beyond what is written. Father, we pray that by your Spirit this great passage would come alive and be applied to us today. We pray that even in the course of this message, there might be that prophetic moment where we hear the voice of the Lord saying, "This is the word of the Lord for you today to apply and to put into practice." So, Father, we pray that you would speak to us today. Speak to us this morning. By your Spirit, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, we had that chapter from the book of Jonah read earlier. Now, I'm sure most of you know the story of the book of Jonah, right? Anybody totally unfamiliar with the book of Jonah? No, I didn't expect to see any hands going up on that one, because he's one of those minor prophets that most of us, right from kindergarten on up, right from Sunday school on up, we know the story of Jonah in its broad outlines, don't we? But although Jonah was this strong Jewish patriot who loved his country, unlike most of the prophets, he also had the joy of telling his king, King Jeroboam II, early in his reign, that King Jeroboam II was going to be a very successful king. In fact, of all those minor prophets, Jonah is a success story. Every time he opened his mouth, it was a success story, essentially. He didn't always like the success that he got, but it was a success story. If you turn, for instance, with me to the book of 2 Kings. 2 Kings chapter 14. 2 Kings chapter 14, and we'll just read the one verse there. 2 Kings chapter 14, verse 25. And reading from the NIV here, it says he, and the he there, the pronoun, refers to King Jeroboam II, king of Israel. He, Jeroboam II, was the one who restored the boundaries of Israel from Lebo Hamath to the Sea of the Arabah, in accordance with the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, spoken through his servant Jonah, son of Amittai, the prophet from Gath-Hepher. So Jonah had prophesied to his king, Jeroboam II, that he was going to be a success. And indeed, the reign of Jeroboam II for the northern kingdom of Israel was almost like a renaissance. The kingdom had been going downhill, 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 this long series of struggles with the neighboring kingdom of Syria, Damascus. And now suddenly Damascus was defeated by Assyria, and Israel had this about 40-year period where it really flourished. At the beginning of that period, Jonah was able to predict that. He had the joy of telling his king that he was going to be successful and that Israel would rise to be a regional power once again. But this strong nationalist is best known for that reluctant mission trip that he took to the kingdom of Assyria soon after the death of what had been a very powerful Assyrian king. It was a man called Adad-nirari III, who had been a very powerful Assyrian king who defeated Syria. And then after his death, Assyria went into a bit of a funk. It went into a period of decline as well. And it was during that period that Jonah went off to Assyria to preach his famous message. Now, the prophets, those minor prophets and the major prophets too, they were generally remarkably well informed about the international affairs of the Middle East. And Jonah was no different. And he undoubtedly realized that although Assyria was in a period of decline at that moment, it was only a matter of time before that regional superpower, the only superpower in the Middle East at that time, would reassert itself. And at that point, Israel, the northern kingdom, would be left facing Assyria directly. And he knew that his little kingdom would be unable to resist that resurgent power of Assyria when it would happen. So more than anything else, Jonah wanted Assyria to collapse. That way, Israel, his country, would continue to flourish. And so the idea of announcing God's message of impending doom to Assyria just did not sit well with him, because he knew that God was a merciful God. He knew that should Assyria repent, God would relent. And he did not want that to happen. How about us? How comfortable are we when God wants to bless our enemies? How comfortable are we in terms of praying for and interceding for and wishing the best on our enemies? It can be very, very difficult, isn't it? We want judgment to fall on our enemies. We want judgment to fall on those abortionist clinics. And we want judgment to fall on those Muslim fanatics and on Al-Qaeda. Is that what God wants? Or does He want them to come to Him? Does He want to develop a loving, kind relationship with Him as He did with Assyria? How do we view God? As utterly merciful? Yes. God is utterly holy. He's utterly righteous. But He's also a merciful God. A God seeking to reach out to this world. A God seeking to draw it into a right relationship with Himself. A God who seeks to reach out to all kinds of people. Yes, to Muslims, and yes, to Buddhists, and to Africans, and to the Chinese, and to gangsters, and crooks, and bankers, and politicians, and teachers, and all kinds of people. Factory workers. Seeking to draw them back into a right relationship with God. 2 Peter 3:9 says that He, God, is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. We read in Matthew 23, verse 17, that Jesus wept over Jerusalem. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those who are sent to you. How often I have longed to gather you like a chicken gathers its chicks under her wings, and you were not willing. And you know, Jonah, way back in the Old Testament, he knew this to be true. He knew that this was the nature of God. But he couldn't rejoice in it. He could not pray that prayer. Oh Lord, bless our enemies. Draw them into a right relationship with you. And so he found this assignment so odious that he tried to escape from it. He tried to evade it. And instead of going eastward to Nineveh, he headed in the opposite direction, westward. First to Joppa. That's the city known as Tel Aviv today. And there he found a boat, and he got on that boat, and he went all the way to Tarshish. Tarshish was a Phoenician mining town in what's Spain today, right on the other side of the Mediterranean, as far from Nineveh as a Jew could conceptualize back in that period. He paid his fare, and the boat set sail. Now to us, modern Christians, contemporary Christians, the idea of physically trying to run away from God seems odd, doesn't it? But like many Jews of his day, Jonah seemed to have been influenced by an idea that was common in the Middle East, in the ancient world at that time. And that is that local deities ruled over different geographical areas and over the people that lived in them. In other words, if Jehovah was the God of the Jews, then Dagon was the god of the Philistines, and Baal was the god of the Phoenicians, etc. And each particular deity's sovereignty extended no further than its own people and the people that worshipped it, and that people's geographical reach. Well, if that is what Jonah thought, if that's what he'd been infected with, then before he was fit to do anything for God, the Lord had to disabuse him of that notion. You see, before we're fit to serve God rightly, we must believe right things about Him. Before we're fit to serve God rightly, we must believe great things about Him. We may not put Him in a box. You see, what we believe about God really, really matters. If you have a small God, you'll respond to Him in small and silly ways the way Jonah did. But if you have a big, large, great, sovereign God, you'll respond to Him with greatness and largeness, largeness of faith, an element of radical trust even. How big is your God? What risks are you even prepared to take for God? Because of your conviction that He is an utterly sovereign God who will work out His purposes for those who love Him and are called according to His purposes. Have you heard that call? Do you love Him? Well, God was about to prove to Jonah that He truly was the sovereign Lord. Lord, sovereign over all. Sovereign over Israel, yes. Sovereign over the nations, yes. Sovereign over the forces of nature as well. It hadn't been long at sea, or the Lord sent such a violent storm that the boat threatened to break up. Even those hardy pagan sailors feared for their lives. Jonah, on the other hand, emotionally drained, went below deck, fallen into such a deep sleep that even the boat's wild swaying could arouse him. Finally, the captain went below deck, shook him awake. "How can you sleep through a storm like this?" the man shouted. "Go up, call to your God. Maybe He'll take pity on us so we don't perish." Jonah stumbled after the captain onto the deck. "Let's cast lots to see who's responsible for this disaster," the sailors said to each other. And they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. "Who are you? What's your nationality? What have you done to cause all this trouble?" they asked him. I'm a Hebrew. I worship Jehovah, God of heaven, who made the land and the sea," Jonah began to explain. Suddenly his real theology began to kick into gear again. And he said, "You know, I'm trying to get away from him." You must have realized how silly that was. Realized afresh that what he'd known deep down all along, that Jehovah God was not some local deity whose power had geographical bounds or ethnic limitations. Well, Jonah's testimony terrified these superstitious pagans. "What happened?" they shouted at him as the sea grew wilder and wilder. What should we do to appease your God that He would calm the sea for us?" "Yes, I am indeed the reason for this storm," Jonah replied. "If you throw me overboard, the sea will become calm." You know, those worldly men, they were basically a decent lot. They didn't want to take that drastic step. They renewed their efforts at the oars in this final futile attempt to get that boat to shore, to land Jonah safely on land. It's interesting, isn't it? These pagan sailors' reluctance in getting rid of Jonah, even in the face of deathly peril, in the face of mortal peril, stood in stark contrast to Jonah's desire to get rid of the pagan Assyrians. Isn't it true that sometimes the people of this world, subject to God's common grace, can be more heroic, more gracious even, than the people of God, than the children of God? Yes, we of all people should be those who believe great things of God and attempt great things for God. But also, we of all people should be a gracious people and a gentlemanly people. But in spite of that gallant attempt, it was of no avail. The sea grew wilder. The boat was about to be swamped, taking them all to the bottom of the sea. Finally, the men gave in. "Oh, Jehovah God," they cried to Jonah's God, "don't hold us responsible for killing an innocent man, for you have done as you pleased." And they took hold of Jonah, and they threw him overboard. And instantly, the tumultuous sea grew calm. And as far as they knew, their action had appeased Jonah's angry God. And great awe, great fear filled those ancient mariners' hearts so that they made sacrifices, made their vows to Jehovah God. As for Jonah, as those tossing waves swept over him and dragged him down, he too cried to God. And later in the second chapter, he related how he cried to God from the depth of the grave, as he called it, when all the Lord's breakers broke and waves broke over him. And just as he felt his life ebbing away, the Lord directed this great fish to swallow him whole. There, when he regained consciousness and he realized that he wasn't in Sheol in the land of the dead, that he was inside this great moving Leviathan, this great moving beast, well, he described in graphic detail and in poetic terms the range of emotions that he felt during that three-day ordeal, the hopelessness of the situation in which he found himself, how the deep surrounded him from all sides, how the seaweed wrapped itself around his head, yuck, how the fish dove to the roots of the mountains, and how he prayed to Jehovah God during his ordeal. You know, it's remarkable. Even in his dire situation, even in this precarious situation, he realized that his position was different from that of those pagans up on the surface of the sea. He recognized that salvation only comes from the Lord Jehovah, who in mercy had already saved him from drowning. He realized that no matter how bad things are for God's people, they're always better than they are for those who do not know the Lord. Because they don't have God working on their behalf to draw good from evil. And that was Jonah's hope. In spite of his disobedience, in spite of his sin, in spite of the dire situation in which he found himself, his hope was in God. That through all of this, God would yet bring good and do good for him and for his people. Ultimately, he knew that God was on his side. And then in that fish, he vowed to make good. In other words, he vowed to do whatever the Lord asked of him. And then the Lord directed that dyspeptic fish to vomit Jonah out somewhere on the coast of Palestine. Well, once he was back on dry ground, and once he'd collected his wits around him and drawn the necessary lessons from his ordeal, the word of the Lord came to him a second time, and in unequivocal terms, "Go, go, go to the great city of Nineveh and proclaim my message." And that message of going, going, go, it's been ringing out across the centuries, hasn't it? And it's the great message to the church today. Go. Go into all the world and preach the gospel. Go. 2/3 of the word God is made up of the word go, isn't it? Go. Well, if he hadn't learned it the hard way, Jonah realized this time around that Jehovah God was no local deity. There's no escaping his presence. He really was the sovereign Lord in command of the forces that govern all of creation. And with that lesson etched in his mind, Jonah dutifully, if unhappily so, set off for Nineveh. Now, Nineveh was founded by that mysterious individual Nimrod at the dawn of civilization. We read about it in Genesis 10. It became one of the great cities of the ancient world, located on the eastern shore of the Tigris River, on the great trade route between the Mediterranean and India. In time, it became the capital of the Assyrian power. Under one of their kings, Shalmaneser III, prior to Jonah, became a great, huge megapolis. A great building program was started by this man, which his successors continued. And when Jonah visited, as we know from the text, it had about 120,000 inhabitants, which in that time was a very significant population. A very large number for a single city in that era. And Jonah's account states that it took 3 days to get around it, to visit it. That probably refers to the greater Nineveh region, which included a couple of nearby towns, Kala, Rezin. And although this great city and this power of Assyria had not yet become God's means of judgment over Israel, the sheer size of this bustling pagan metropolis undoubtedly exacerbated Jonah's fears and his misgivings. Nevertheless, this time, as soon as he arrived, he began declaring God's message of judgment. 40 more days, and Nineveh will be destroyed. 40 more days, and Nineveh will be destroyed. Now, in the Bible, we read of other prophets also preaching messages of doom. And they rarely got much of a hearing. But in Jonah's case, something remarkable happened, didn't it? His message spread like wildfire. He was taken seriously. The people of Nineveh believed in him. They declared a fast. They put on sackcloth and ashes. And all as a sign of their sincerity. And when news of this Hebrew prophet's message reached the king, he too, he stepped off from his throne and he took off his robes and he put on sackcloth and sat in the dust and he issued a proclamation proclaiming that every man and woman, even every animal, was to refrain from eating and drinking and that people were to turn from their evil ways in the hope that God would relent from that coming judgment that had been preached and deal compassionately with the Assyrian people. How do you explain a remarkable turnaround like that? How do you explain a response like that? Well, there was undoubtedly something about the prophetic urgency with which Jonah preached. Maybe the way his fixed bearing, and maybe his demeanor, maybe his looks. Remember, 3 days inside an animal, the fish's gastric juices must have done terrible things to his body. Right? He must have looked odd, to say the least. He was living proof, in other words, that God would carry through that which he determined to do. Jonah was a walking parable of God carrying through with his purposes. Furthermore, that message of imminent destruction at that particular time in Assyria's history wasn't all that improbable, because during that unstable period that we talked about between the death of Adad-nirari III and the rise to the throne of Tiglath-Pileser II between 782 and 745 BC, the nation faced a major invasion from the north, from what's Turkey today, wild mountain tribes coming down to invade Assyria. And at one point they were within 100 kilometers of the gates of Nineveh. The fact that Assyria, that Nineveh could fall, was a very, very real possibility at that time. You see, when God moves in powerful ways, when God's Spirit begins to work, often He prepares the ground in terms of world affairs, in terms of what happens globally. We see that in the Middle East, the Arab Spring and all those Arab countries going through tremendously tumultuous times. I think we see it in Europe with this economic meltdown. God will do what it takes to draw His own to Himself. God will do what it takes to bring people to the end of themselves, that they'll look up and cry out for help, for mercy, for repentance. These are exciting days to be a missionary in the Middle East, Southern Europe. This is a time when God, I believe, is working in a way that you'll never read about in the newspapers. God is moving in powerful ways in the nations, shaking people to the core through war, economic meltdown. Whenever I pick up the newspaper, I say, Lord, what are you doing behind the scenes? Who's being saved? Which church is being strengthened? What's happening, Lord? It's true today. It was true back then. And when God saw their response, the text says that He relented. He relented. Does God change His mind? Well, you know, theologians talk about language like that, about God repenting and changing His mind, as anthropomorphisms. What does that mean? Well, it just means that it describes divine action from a human perspective, the way it appears to human beings. And of course God knew how the city of Nineveh would respond to the message. But from Jonah's perspective, it seemed as if God had changed His mind. And so we see the city coming to repentance, the greatest city in the world, on its knees before Jehovah God. Now, one might have expected the story to end at that point, to end at the end of chapter 3. The greatest city of the world, humbled. But it doesn't, does it? The narrative in the book of Jonah, at this point, switches back in the last chapter to the prophet, to this incorrigible prophet, Jonah. Jonah didn't like this repentance, did he? He was angry with God, and he wasn't afraid to say so. I knew this would happen, he said, when I was still back home. That's why I tried to run away. I knew you're a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger, abounding in love, he cried, complaining about the character of God as it really is. Jonah knew from Israel's history that divine punishment can be averted by sincere contrition. He knew that even if people don't fully understand all the details and all the right doctrines, if you approach him with heartfelt sorrow, if you approach him with repentance, it will draw out his mercy and his grace. And Jonah, well, he was an Eastern man. He was a Middle Easterner. He must have felt ashamed as well. And shaming a Middle Easterner is the worst thing you can do to them. Take away my life. I prefer to be dead than to live with this, he told God. After all, on the basis of Deuteronomy 18, when he went back home, he was going to be perceived as a false prophet. His words hadn't come true. How could he go home and face his fellow Jews? Are you ever angry with God? Why does this have to happen to me? Why do the unrighteous flourish? Psalm 73. Do you have any right to be angry? God asked him gently. And Jonah didn't even bother to respond. He went on a hilltop to the east of the city, made himself a wee booth to protect himself from the sweltering summer sun, sat down and waited to see what would happen. He must have hoped that Nineveh's repentance was superficial and that judgment would yet befall the city. Although Jonah was through with God, God continued to deal gently with Jonah. The text states that sometime later, the Lord appointed. Did you notice that word when it was read? When God sent the fish, it also used the word appointed. And here again, appointed a vine to grow over top of Jonah's booth to increase the level of his comfort. A gracious development which greatly pleased the cantankerous Jonah. And the next day, the Lord appointed a worm which attacked the vine so it withered. And the day after that, the Lord appointed, the NIV says, a scorching wind to blow in from the eastern desert and a blazing sun. All those little circumstances of life appointed by God, provided by God, the Lord was gently teaching His servant through the circumstances of life. You see, the circumstances of life are meant to teach us. The circumstances of life are meant to develop in us the fruit of the Spirit, to make us more Christ-like. How we respond and how we react to the circumstances of life really does matter. Must have been a really, really hot day, because we lived for 3 years not too far from that region on the Turkish side. And temperatures can easily rise into the 40s there. We had a day one day where it was sweltering hot, and a colleague of mine put a thermometer out on the table outside, and it rose and it rose 40, 45, 48, 50, 51, 52, 53, and it burst. That's as far as I think. It can get very, very hot in that region. And there was Jonah, unprotected, refusing to go back to Nineveh, still hoping it would be destroyed, fainting with a heat stroke. I wish I were dead, he complained. And once again, the Lord addressed him, Jonah, what right do you have to be angry about the vine? I'm angry enough to die, he responded. Not only did his work as a prophet seem meaningless, his one bit of physical comfort, a bit of greenery, a bit of shade was gone. Which you did nothing to deserve, which came and went in a day, the Lord said. Should I not be concerned about a city of over 120,000 people who don't know their right hand from their left hand, who've lost their way? The Lord asked him with great pathos. And there we see the heart of God with respect to the world, don't we? All these people who don't know their right hand from their left hand, who've lost their way, should I not be concerned about them? The Lord asks His people, asks us. Well, we don't know for certain how the prophet, certain of his knowledge of God's character, but who didn't care a whit about the fate of non-Jews, but cared greatly about his own comfort, responded. Because at that point, the book of Jonah just ends sharply, just like that. Is that how we are? A people who doesn't care a whit for the world, but cares greatly about our own comfort and well-being? Even though Jonah hated the Ninevites, God expressed His care for them. You see, that's the point to which the whole book of Jonah takes us. It's a reflection of God's attitude towards the world. God cares deeply for people, whoever they are. And if they repent, and if they turn to Him, He will deal gently with them. The fact that this message wasn't lost on Jonah may be derived from the fact that he allowed his experience to be recorded for all posterity. We have the book of Jonah with us. And Jonah must have shared that and allowed it to be shared. There's also an ancient Jewish tradition which states that at this point, Jonah fell on his face before God and said, "Lord, then govern the world according to the measure of Your mercy." Isn't that beautiful? Oh Lord, then govern the world according to the measure of Your mercy. Does that message get through to us? How much do we care for the world? In what way are we, as the Church of Jesus Christ, seeking out in care and love with the gospel of God's grace in Jesus Christ, seeking to serve Him? Is our light clearly visible? Have you planted your flag? Do you have a heart, God's heart, for His world? May the Lord bless you.